In China, this year is also known, this year is known as the year of the pig, and it's also known as the year of the babies. It's called, the babies that will be born this year are called the golden piglets. We can certainly also witness this, even in our own church. Since January of this year, we have 6 newborn babies in our midst. I understand that we have 12 more coming throughout this year. And that does not include some of our family members that do not live in Houston. Recently, when I greet you at the end of the service, I become confused. I look at you one time and try to look at you another time. I'm not sure if you are gaining weight or you are becoming a mother. So if you see that confused look on my face, please don't get upset with me. We all know that the birth of a child is an exciting and also at the same time a dramatic experience. There are several birth narratives in the scriptures. And this morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we want to focus on the birth of the New Testament church. The passage that we read earlier is a familiar passage to most of us. And I'll try to treat this passage in a slightly different way. Instead of doing a detailed exegesis of these 6 verses, I want to study with you, maybe to try with you, to see how this particular passage, verses 41 through 47, fits in the context of the whole scripture. Very often when we come to Acts 2, 41 to 47, we look at them in great detail and see how we apply to our midst. The application aspect is definitely very important and vital in our understanding of the scripture. But I also feel it's equally important for us to see it in the context of the entire scripture. Even though our focus will be on the narrative of the birth of the New Testament church, but I will also be focusing on the birth of another event, and that is the birth or the creation of the heaven and earth as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. Both narratives were creative and dramatic. Even though the writings of these events were separated by about 1,000 years and by 2 different authors, one was by Moses, the other by Luke, yet amazingly, when you study those 2 narratives, you find them very similar. In our previous studies, we learned that the Holy Spirit was present when God created the heaven and earth. The Holy Spirit was equally present in a very special way when God created the New Testament church or the New Testament Christian community. The Holy Spirit gave life to Adam, making him a living being. He also gave life to the first Christian community in Jerusalem. When God created Adam and Eve in His image, He wanted them to represent and to reflect Him. At the creation, God gave the first man, Adam and Eve, 3 commandments, 3 commands, or sometimes we call it the 3 mandates. The first one is they are to rule the earth on His behalf, including multiplying and filling the earth. The second mandate is that they are to live in harmony and unity with each other. And the third mandate is to continue to live in that spiritual relationship with God, to continue in that loving relationship with their Creator. And then throughout the Old Testament history, we see how men obeyed and at times disobeyed these commands, these mandates. And yet, in the midst of human sinfulness and weaknesses, God consistently enabled His people to keep His commands. When we look at today's passage, Acts 2:41 to 47, we also notice the presence of these three commands at the birth of the New Testament church. So we want to take a closer look at what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon His people, when the Spirit is in control of the Christian community. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit, being ruled by the Holy Spirit, being directed by the Holy Spirit is the same as being filled with the Holy Spirit. In these few verses, we'll recognize a very consistent truth that is present throughout throughout the Scripture. That since God has given us His Spirit, we are empowered to fulfill His creation commands or His creation mandates. First, we take a look at after Adam and Eve were created. In Genesis 1:28, we have those very familiar words, sometimes so familiar that we start to lose sight of its significance. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." God gave them the mandate, the command to multiply and fill the earth. In our previous study, you also seen that this is a promise given later to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God promised that their descendants would be like the stars in heaven and the sands on earth. You remember when Jacob and his family went to Egypt, there were only about 70 of them. And then 430 years later, by the time they left Egypt, they had grown to over 1 million people. It was a mighty army, a nation chosen by God. Even as the nation of Israel continued to grow to expand, God was telling them that His people would include not only the people of Israel, but also include people all over the world. And now what happened? And then when Jesus came into the world, we saw how He broke those human barriers, the ethnic, the social, the political barrier, to reach out to people around Him. And then just before His ascension, He instructed His disciples to be His witnesses, where from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. And now what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people in this at the birth of the New Testament church? In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read these words. So those who received His word, they were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. After Peter preached, about 3,000 people believed. A sermon that many of us would feel too long, too tedious. And yet just look at the result of that message. At the end, 3,000 people came to know God in a very special way. And then in verse 47, we are also told that in addition to these initial 3,000 new converts, the Lord brought new believers to this Christian community every day. This was repeated several times in the book of Acts. Here we see a very visible fulfillment of God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And it was also a clear demonstration of what is to come. You see, at the creation of heaven and earth, to multiply and fulfill refers to that physically, we are to multiply and fill the earth. But what we see in Acts is not just the physical birth of the individual, but we are talking the spiritual birth, people coming to know Christ. And this is just the beginning. In our study in previous weeks, or in recent weeks, we have seen how, as we look at the Christian church history, it's a perfect illustration of how God continues to fill the earth with His children. The fact that we are here this morning is a clear indication, a clear fulfillment of the creation mandate that we are to multiply and fill the earth. Several days ago, a colleague shared with me that his sister in China recently came to know the Lord through a certain house church in that city. I also think of many who have come to know the Lord in recent months through our DVD, the Hope Project, through the Christmas program, and then through Friday night's talent show. They came to know Christ through different means, through the sharing of the gospel message by you. And then when we continue to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to let the Spirit take hold of us, to control us, to rule us, to direct us, we will also continue to be empowered to be His witnesses. Wherever we go, representing and reflecting Him, sharing with others what we have seen and what we have heard, we are obeying the command to multiply and fill the earth, as it's so clearly illustrated in these few verses in Acts chapter 2. Secondly, we want to take a look at Adam and Eve. They were created in God's image. Being created in God's image means that the individuals, Adam and Eve, are to be His representatives on earth. They are to represent Him. But being created in God's image also implies a close relationship between the Creator and the created ones. To almost every one of us, we understand this. We're born of our parents. And one meaning of that is that we are to have that close relationship with them. It's a relationship, a bond that no one can break. The same with creation. God created us in His own image so that we can have that close and loving relationship with Him. We learn from Genesis 3 how God will come to the garden to visit Adam and Eve at certain time of the day. They almost like a habit. Every time around that time, every day around that time, God would come into the garden to visit them, to talk with them, or use a word to have fellowship with them. And then later on, we read about Enoch walked with God, and then Noah walked with God, and then God wanted Abraham to walk before Him. You know, God wants His people to continue in their loving relationship with Him. God wants to have their loving relationship with us, with His children. And this loving relationship is expressed in two areas in today's passage. One is obedience and the other is in worship. Let's first look at obedience. Again, you remember when God created Adam and Eve, He did not give them a choice. You know, there's so many choices before you. There are all the fruit trees in this garden. You know, you just choose whichever one you want, but this one, stay away from. No, from our understanding of Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3, God did not give them a choice. It was a command that you must not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And yet we all know they failed. God wanted Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to be obedient to Him. I think we are familiar with the story of Noah building the ark, familiar with the story of how Abraham was about to sacrifice his one and only son, Isaac. Those are all acts of faith and also acts of obedience. And then at Mount Sinai, He gave the Israelites His laws and showed them specifically how they could obey Him. Obedience is not a means to enter into that loving relationship with God. We are already in that loving relationship with Him. But in order to continue to experience the fullness of that loving relationship, one has to obey Him. His children are to obey Him. And we learn from the Old Testament how God's people consistently disobeyed Him. You remember the Old Testament history after a long period when the Israelites had forgotten God's word. During the rule of King Josiah, as they were rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, they discovered those old written scrolls. And then in 2 Chronicles, we have these words, "And the king stood in his palace, in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimony and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book." And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. What happened here? Once they rediscovered God's word, they made that decision to be obedient to what is written in it. There's another familiar passage in Esther chapter 7 verse 9. For Ezra has set his heart to the study of the Lord of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra determined to study and to obey the law. And then Jesus taught his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You see, obedience to God is important in continuing in this loving relationship. From the very beginning of human history, God always wants his people to be obedient to him, to obey him. And what do we see on this Pentecost? First, let's take a look. Take a note that after Peter's sermon, 3,000 people believed. I think this is a sermon that the result is something that we all pastors want to, right? But have you ever tried to preach that particular sermon and then resulting in 3,000 people believing in God? It's hard, right? No matter how I read that Peter's sermon, I said, well, if I'm going to preach it today, I think half of the congregation, if not all, will be asleep by the end I finish. But on that day, 3,000 believed. And then what did they do immediately? They were baptized. In Matthew 28, we have those familiar words again. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Jesus instructed his disciples, "Now go and baptize them." And what we see in Acts, we see the disciples being obedient to Jesus' command, to Jesus' teaching. So whenever and wherever they preach, and when people come to know Christ, they baptize them. Very often people ask, why should we be baptized? As long as I believe in God in my heart, that should be enough, isn't it? Oh yes, I mean, that's very important. But one primary reason for baptizing, for receiving baptism, is to be obedient to Jesus' teaching. When I come to know him, when I put my faith in him, then my first response is to obey him. And that obedience will lead to baptism. Of course, water baptism has other meanings, such as the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing away of our filth, so that we can be called righteous. But yet the most basic reason for being baptized is to be obedient. Here, let's take a look at how the new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were explaining the Old Testament. Remember, there wasn't any New Testament writing at that time. So they were teaching the Old Testament to the believers. They helped the believers understand that the truth in the Old Testament, how they are all pointing towards Jesus Christ. And then later the apostles' teaching were written and included in what we call the New Testament. The apostles were Jesus' spokesmen. Their words were Jesus' words, and had the same authority as Jesus' teaching. This is something that we have to remember as we look at the New Testament, as this Bible. Media will tell us in about 300 AD, a group of church leaders come together, and out of hundreds of books, they choose those 27 books and put them in the Bible and call them the New Testament. That is not true, because the apostles' writing were being recognized as Jesus' teaching. Every time when they had written something by the apostle, they were considered as words from Jesus, as words from God. As God's people read and obey his words, they are really reflecting God's desire when he first created the heaven and the earth. The same is with us today. God has clearly told us his will, his desire for us in the scriptures. The scriptures show us what and how to obey God. This is the reason Why we pastors, sometimes Sunday after Sunday, we want to encourage you to be a student of God's Word. We want you to use that spiritual journal. So as you read the Word, you can also write it down. We want to encourage you, to urge you at times to come to the Sunday school. Or if you really cannot make it, we want you to go and join other Bible study groups, such as the Bible Study Fellowship and others, a similar ministry. The reason is what? Not so that you can gain more knowledge about the Word, about the Scripture, but the primary reason is so that as you read the Word, you know what and how to obey God. And as we obey Him, we will continue to live in it, to live and enjoy in the loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Another aspect of God's relationship with man is that He wants His people to worship Him. We saw both Cain and Abel, they worshipped God by bringing gifts to Him. Worship was a part of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life. And then later on at Mount Sinai, God gave His people very specific instructions on how to worship Him. And there were also severe consequences when people failed to follow His commands. Again, God's people did not do too well on this. As we study the Old Testament, we realize that how they worship after a while became religious rituals. They went through all those religious motions. They sacrificed. They go to the tabernacle, and then later they went to the temple. It all became religious rituals. Their sacrifices had no meaning and were literally detested by God. And then when Jesus came, He taught His followers to worship God in what? In truth and in spirit. True worship has to come from one's heart. Here we see the disciples and the new believers worshiping God. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. 46, 47, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, praising God. They prayed, they broke bread, and they praised God. The breaking of bread is a reference to the communion that we are familiar with. It is the communion that Jesus established before His death. And we also notice that they were in the temple worshiping God every day. And then they also worship at home. Here we see both formal and informal worship happening during the early days of the New Testament church. To the Christians, to the new believers, worship God is a priority. And of course, later, when opposition arose, they could not worship in the temple any longer, nor could they worship every day. There was a time when the first century believers, they would worship on both Saturdays and also on Sundays. And then later on, they switched to Sunday completely to celebrate and to remember Jesus' resurrection. I think of Christians in many countries where open worship is not allowed. Even during the darkest hours in Chinese church history, we hear stories after stories of how the believers would secretly come together in someone's house or go outside the city to worship God. Even to this day, there are some house churches, as I was told, that sometimes the government will come in, interfere, and say, no, you can no longer meet in this house on Sundays anymore because there are too many of you here. You have to separate. You just have to stop your worship. What do the Christians do? They just close the door? No. They say, okay, you don't want us to worship here? Fine, we'll stop worship. This will be our last worship. But then they also made several phone calls. Next Sunday, they go to another place to worship. Why? Because nothing can stop people from worshiping God. Because this is what God wants His children to act. God wants His children to remain in that loving relationship through obedience and through worship. See, I'm so glad to see you here worshiping God with other believers Sunday after Sunday. It's always a comfort and sometimes security to know that Williamson will be sitting here, Henry will be sitting there, and Winsor will be sitting here. Even I feel that even if we put a bomb under those seats, they will still be there next Sunday. So, and at the moment you don't see them on Wednesday, then you know, oh, someone is missing here. Not that I know everyone, but just by knowing where you sit, and then you Sunday, one Sunday you're not here, well, it's obvious, right? And then sometimes someone will play a trick on me. They change seat. They go sit on the other side. And then I saw them during the week. I said, hey, I haven't seen you this week, last week, right? They said, oh, no, I will see you, but I sit on the other side. It's always a comfort and encouragement to us, our pastors, to see you come here and worship Sunday after or Sunday. But it is also my desire to see all of us to make Sunday worship a priority in life. You sometimes notice how our Sunday attendance fluctuates, isn't it? Sometimes it fluctuates by 50, and sometimes it fluctuates by 100 from one Sunday to another. It's almost like a small church. All of a sudden, it disappeared. What happened? The 100 of you come together and say, hey, next Sunday we're going to skip church. We're going to go somewhere. No, I don't think so. Of course, there are times you may be sick or other things that you might really have to do. But may I encourage you that public worship, worship with other believers, must be a priority in our life to demonstrate and to show, oh, how much we want to stay in this loving relationship with our Father, with our Creator. You see, He tells us, as we read on in the Scripture, that in a typical week, we have 6 days to ourselves. Now, He's saying, how about give me that one day? Make this day a day. Make this a day of worship. He loves us, and He said, "No, give me that one day to me." It's not asking too much, isn't it? And because we love Him, we also want to tell Him, "Yeah, we want to give you that day to worship you." Yes, we spend time with Him every day, but He also wants us to meet with us and other believers on Sunday when we come together. When God's people worship Him, we are fulfilling and obeying His command and His expectations since the creation. And then lastly, at the time of creation, God wanted men to live in harmony and unity with each other. And this is to reflect the harmony and unity of the triune God. In Genesis, God used husband and wife relationship, the most intimate form of human relationship, to illustrate this concept of harmony and unity. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, at creation, God's mandate, God's desire for mankind is that we live in harmony and in unity. Again, we failed in this area. As we read the Old Testament history, it's almost like a recording of how humans failed to obey God. Soon after creation of Adam and Eve, and then when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, we saw polygamy, we saw murder. It's anything but harmony, unity. And then at Mount Sinai, God gave His people the Ten Commandments. And if we take a closer look at these commandments, they are actually house rules, guidelines to help us to be united and harmonious. It is God's rule to have a peaceful community. And that's why in Psalm 131, King David, the psalmist said, Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. You see, from the very beginning of human history, God's desire, God's intent for man is that we live in harmony and unity with one another. And now what happened when the Holy Spirit came upon His people? In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Many have said the word fellowship is really bond in this passage. It means to have something in common. The early Christians had that common Christ among them. They came together to listen to the apostles' teaching. They worship together, you notice. They worship in the temple every day. And these are all expressions of harmony and unity. And then moreover, we read in 44 and 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You see, there is that unity among them. There's that harmony. And yet we also notice how they sold their possessions and shared them with the needy ones. See, their harmony and unity was expressed in the form of being generous. Some said, boy, this is like communism, isn't it? Communists want you to give out all your property, sell it, and share it with everyone. But there's one major difference. Communism wants you to share all you have because it does not believe in the possession of personal and private property, but not in the scripture. Later on in Acts, we read about the affirmation of individuals' right to own property. The sharing of belongings and possession is out of a generous heart. The believers shall that God had been so generous with us that He gave His one and only Son to us. Therefore, we too are to be generous to others. This is a community that is harmonious, united, and generous. In the rest of the New Testament scriptures, we find examples and offered examples of how Christians reach out to help others. As a church, we have certainly experienced God's generosity towards us. Even as I reflect upon my last 20-some years of ministry, find myself and our family are always on the recipient end of other people's generosity. We sincerely thank God for that. As a church, we also thank God for Him being so good to us. But our challenge and our responsibility is also learn to be generous to others, not just to those in our church, but also those in this Houston community and to people around the world. The scripture is full of teachings, reminding and showing us how to live in harmony and unity. And this is God's desire for man when He first created us. Reading Book of Acts, chapter 2, 41 through 47, tells us what a Christian community can be like when the Holy Spirit is upon us. It tells us what the community can be like when we are being controlled, being ruled, being directed by the Holy Spirit. It is a community that continues to multiply and fill the earth with God's spiritual children. It is a community that continues to live and enjoy God's loving and caring relationship. It is a community that is harmonious and also united. When we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we are being obedient to God, we also gain favor from all people. People will speak well of us. And this will help them to focus not on ourselves, but on the God behind us. And they were willing to come to know Him. But as we read the New Testament, even as we look at our own life, we also realize whenever we fail to let the Spirit control us, Whenever we decide that I am going to be the master of my ship, the boss in my own life, things start to go wrong. Harmony and unity will be threatened. We no longer will worship and be obedient to Him as a corporate body. Whenever we want to take control of our own life, we also realize that we become selfish, self-absorbed. We don't really care for others. And certainly, no one is going to know to come and see Christ in us when we are in control. Like our study about 2 weeks ago, my challenge to you again is, not just to you individually, but to our to church, that we are to let the Holy Spirit control us. Holy Spirit is with us already, but we are to be obedient to Him, to listen to Him as He speaks to us in the Scriptures, so that as we obey Him, we will be like the New Testament church, that we'll continue to be His witnesses. Yeah, we can do it on our own. There's no way. And for this reason, whenever we come to the communion table, as we will do it in a little while, it's a reminder how much we need God to help us. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But with Him, there's nothing. Nothing is impossible, isn't it? Shall we pray? Father, we pray, we want to thank You that You have already given Your Spirit to us. And we are sorry that so often we fail to listen to You. We fail to let the Spirit control us. Instead, we do things in our own way. We ask that You will forgive us. I pray that through this communion that we will participate in a little while. You once again cause us to see how much You have loved us. We don't need to do all these things to gain Your love, but because You have loved us first, so that we also want to love You and to continue in that loving relationship with You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.